Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Most of you probably realize that we are in the book of John, so you might be thinking, man, what in the world is going on? Why did Pastor Gary get up and read the book of Galatians? What he just read is a really good summary of Old Testament history. It's a summary of what was behind the things that these people understood. These people that in John 8, Jesus was speaking to as he was in Jerusalem and during the Feast of Tabernacles. You just got the background that a lot of times we just kind of don't know or overlook or forget about. And so I really am grateful that he took the time to read that for us this morning. Now, John 8, by the way, I would go back and read it again, maybe even after the sermon, go back and listen to the whole thing all together again. I'll even have some things at the end that'll tie in. It's just, there's so much there, and you just want to soak it in and let it kind of marinate in your head, if you will. We're in John 8. We're going to be in verses 27 to 44 this morning. 27 to 44, the letter that John wrote, it's written for the purpose, he says, of helping us find fullness of life through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Anybody want full life? Who'd like to have fullness of life? That'd be a good thing, right? That's what John's trying to get at here. All these stories about people meeting Jesus are all intended to help us understand what fullness of life is and why Jesus came and how does he explain to us all these things that Pastor Gary just read about and the things that he talks about here. During last week's lesson, I suggested that persecution is inevitable for those who follow Jesus. It's inevitable. He was constantly on trial for his love of the truth. As you're reading through here, like, you can't miss that. You're like, man, the guy just can't win. Like, he's always on trial. Why? Because he loved the Father. Because he loved what is true and what is right. He actually loved the people that hated his guts. What's strange is that it wasn't just worldly people that put Jesus on trial. You know, we might expect that, like, worldly people, you know, not Christians or, you know, enemies of God, those people. It wasn't just worldly people that gave Jesus a hard time. But at the Feast of Tabernacles that we're here in chapter 7 and chapter 8, like at this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus drew a lot of fire from religious people. Religious people. I mean, you wouldn't expect that, would you? You don't expect the religious people to give Jesus a hard time. Like, why are they giving Jesus a hard time? Sadly, when you think you've got God all figured out, you really don't enjoy being corrected. Jesus came on the scene and told these people who studied the Old Testament really well and knew it better than most of us know it, they didn't enjoy Jesus going, I think you missed the point. Today's the same. Like, church folks don't like it when a pastor stands up and starts saying things that there's like, oh, wow, I think I might have missed the point. Very few people are like, oh, that's great. Thanks for telling me I missed the point. They get mad. They get upset. They're like, you're wrong. And sometimes maybe I am. But the truth is, a lot of times, if we're not paying attention to Scripture and our heart's not in the right place, we miss the point. Religious people gave Jesus a really hard time. Now, we can't be surprised by this. Our toughest audience is probably always going to be religious people. That's kind of been my experience. We can't be surprised by that, and we can't be deterred by it, because spiritual warfare, I don't know if you know this or not, but spiritual warfare is about the liberation of image bearers who are bound by sin. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. It's a warfare. You know, I keep reading as I'm studying this chapter, and I'm impressed by the fact that it's not this, like, you kind of get the idea like Jesus was just kind of had his hand in his pocket and kind of moseying around, telling them stories, and they were like, oh yeah, that's a good story, I remember that one. And, you know, like, it was a real peaceful back and forth. Like, this was not a peaceful back and forth. Like, these people were so angry that at the end of this chapter, they picked up stones to throw at him. They thought he was so wrong that he deserved one of the stiffest penalties, capital punishment, that the law offered. So this wasn't a friendly little back and forth. This was spiritual warfare going on in conversation between Jesus and religious people. In one of the most religious countries, one of the most significant countries, Israel, that there is in the Bible. Now, Satan's really good. In fact, I have a friend, his name's Andy, and I was with him this week, and he he kept saying something to me the entire time. Every time he had a chance to like kind of put it in the conversation, he would just look at me and go, Satan hates you. And, you know, we'd be talking and be like, you know why? Why? He goes, because Satan hates you. And he did it with that face that only Andy can do it with. But he's like, Satan hates you. By the end of the conversation, I was getting his point. I think Satan doesn't like me very much, right? But Satan is really good. He frequently convinces us of things that just aren't true. He's really good at convincing people that bondage is actually freedom. Satan has masterfully convinced this world that bondage is freedom. And unfortunately, sometimes he convinces Christians of that too. On his commentary on John, Pastor Bruce Milne, one of the guys that I like to read when I'm studying John, he reminds us this. Listen to this. He says, our freedom is not the freedom to do as we want, but the freedom from being controlled by our fallen hearts to do as God wants. He goes on, he says, true freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but to do what we ought. It is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now also pleases us. Isn't that interesting? The things that maybe we hated before, in Christ we love. We want to do them. And church folks, I would suggest, this might sound a little harsh, but church folks can suffer from something akin to what I would say is like Stockholm Syndrome. The bond we formed with sin during our captivity inhibits how we receive the freedom that Jesus offers. We have to be aware of that. And like those in our text, we can struggle to believe what Jesus said, which was astonishing and unimaginable. He said in this text, he will say, and you'll hear it as we read it, he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now that is a remarkable statement that I hope that you see the value of as we go through this. And what I'm going to do this morning, today's passage kind of challenges us to consider what we'll call three qualities of true believers. Anybody want to be a true believer? You said you wanted freedom in Christ, and you say you want to have fullness of life. Who wants to be a true believer? I don't want to be a fake believer, right? So there's three qualities here that I see that I think are important for us to pick up on in this text. If we go through verses 27 to 44, three qualities of true believers. Look at quality number one. Quality number one, true believers endure. They last. They keep going. Like the Energizer Bunny, only better, right? True believers endure. Verses 27 to 30, let's look at that. They tell us, this Jewish crowd, they did not understand that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And then I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Isn't that remarkable? Just stop a minute and look at that in terms of like Jesus is under fire. He's on trial. He's being persecuted. They hate Him. They're about to throw rocks at Him. And He's like, my Father has never left me. If you don't get anything else I said today, that might be all you need. Like, just tell yourself in those moments where that's happening to you, like, my Father has never left me. That's good. I didn't even see that as I was preparing. I just caught that as I was reading. I'm like, whoa. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus makes a really gruesome prediction here. In addition to showing confidence in the Father, He makes a super gruesome prediction. He claims that His claims of being one with the Father, you know, He's always telling them, like, I'm one with the Father, I'm the Father's Son, I'm the image of God, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He claims that these being one with the Father would be verified. There's going to be a day when it's going to be verified. When does He say that's going to happen? He says, when you lift me up. And they're like, yeah, we want to lift you up, buddy. Actually, what He's talking about here, if you know, that's talking about the day He's being crucified. So this is a gruesome prediction. He's like, you're going to know that I'm legit on the day you lift me up. I kind of think to myself, man, it's almost too late at that point for some of these people. Maybe not all of them. But you're going to know that this is real. Like, I'm not messing with you guys. Like, I'm really the Son of God, and what I say is really true. The day you lift me up. Now, you probably have heard this, maybe not, but Matthew 27 describes how God used some very powerful signs on the day that Jesus was crucified. Have you heard about that? Like, there was some really bizarre things that happened the day Jesus was crucified. There was sudden darkness in the middle of the day. Just dark. Matthew 27 also tells us there the tearing of the temple. So the veil in the temple, it tore from top to bottom. Weird. Matthew 27 tells us there was an earthquake the day Jesus was crucified. And this is something surprising. Matthew 27 tells us that dead saints were raised the day Jesus was crucified. I always thought that happened the day he was resurrected, but apparently it also happened on the day he was crucified. Can you imagine? Just in the tomb, boom, dead saints walking around in the tomb. And then we're told the tombs burst open and people started walking around. On that day, the day Jesus was crucified, the invisible God gave visible evidence for thousands of people to see and verify that this was truly the Son of God. I would have to say, you know, even the most antagonistic of unbelievers were forced to know that was Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying, right? Like, you will know I'm legit the day you crucify me. How? All these signs. I think somebody has to ignore everything that occurred the day of Christ's crucifixion to claim that there's no tangible evidence for the existence of God. Right? Like, you just can't say that unless you just ignore historic fact. Thousands of people experienced these physical, tangible evidences on earth of the reality of our invisible God. That is outstanding. Let's keep going. Verse 30 and 31. They tell us, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And you're like, yay! Not so fast. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, this is going to blow your mind. He says, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. I mean, you can't even hardly believe Jesus is saying this. You'd think that Jesus would be thrilled at this point if anybody in the crowd would be like, we like you, man. But Jesus basically is like, well, time will tell. Time will tell. I mean, he was less impressed by professions of faith than we are. I mean, if Jesus were Baptist, I think he would have probably grabbed his soul winner's New Testament out of his pocket, scribbled down their name real quick in the back as one of his converts, and taken that guy to the river as quick as possible so he could brag about his conversion that he just had at the next denominational meeting. And if you felt the sarcasm dripping on you as I said that, you're right. It's just weird how we, you know, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, great, let me put your name in my book. When their name might not even be in his book. Like, Jesus was far less impressed with professions of faith than we are. Like, we're grateful when somebody starts like, hey, I kind of like Jesus. Like, I'd like to explore Jesus. I'd like to know more about Jesus. But sometimes we act like that's the end. I mean, we take baby Christians and we leave them like orphans. Instead of nurturing them in the faith, we're like, oh, you're good. We'll see you in heaven. Next. I got to get on here. But Jesus was not like that. He's like, guys, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. He had this wait and see mindset towards aspiring believers who had untested faith. Matthew 13, there's this parable of the sower. Have you heard of the parable of the sower? The different seeds on the ground? So there's this parable of the sower, and Jesus tells it, and he kind of gives us some insight into the way he views conversion, the way Jesus views salvation. And so there's four soils. If you don't know the story, there's the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. There's four soils in this story. He explains, Jesus, he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word. Now, what was sown. Jesus is likening the word of God to seed being spread. You know, he's like the sower, and he's reaching in his bag, and he's going around sowing the word, right? And it falls on these different soils. That's what's going on in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus says, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, he says, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. So what happens to that kind of a person? It says he endures for a while. So we're not talking about enduring for a while. Jesus says he endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this person has no root. This person is like, I kind of think Jesus is pretty cool, but then persecution comes. We're like, man, I got to get out of here. I don't want to be having a bad life because of Jesus. This isn't what I signed up for. They told me my life would be wonderful and great when I came to Jesus, and they lied, so I'm out. That's the rocky ground. Then it says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this is somebody who just gets too caught up in life. Like, man, I tell you, I say this to some of you a lot. Like, I'm like, when's life going to slow down enough for you to, like, let Jesus in? When do you just say enough's enough? And, like, I'm going to trust God. God's going to supply my needs. Like, I don't have to, like, work myself to death to, you know, survive. Like, he's got my back. Like, when do we just say enough's enough and not let ourselves be pulled away by the cares of the world? Not that the cares of the world are unimportant. Like, it's important. We should work, right? We should make money, right? But when is enough enough? God knows when enough's enough, but his people, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with fruits of the Spirit like self-control, right? When is enough enough? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. One of the things that I think the churches in our world need to understand is that when we define success differently than Jesus, what we get is fake disciples. Fake disciples. And this is a real problem because the world thinks the church is a joke. Well, there's a lot of joke in the church. A lot of fake disciples in the church that are just making Jesus look bad. I don't know if you ever do this, but you're like on the radio, you listen to the radio, you're watching TV or something, and somebody makes some statement that's supposed to represent Christians, and you're like, that does not represent me at all. Like, if we're not careful, we define success differently than Jesus, we will breed fake disciples. Jesus sought faithful endurance, not temporary endurance, not endurance for a little while. Like, anybody can endure for a little while, but Jesus sought faithful endurance, not flimsy professions, not big numbers. You know, like, one of the things that we just don't care about around here are big numbers. We just don't. So many pastors that are friends of mine, they do care about big numbers. That's all they talk about. It's like, oh, more, more, more. I'm like, I don't want more. Like, I'm struggling to keep up with what I got. We've got to care not just about people getting saved or making a profession of faith. We've got to care about people growing in the faith. And if that leads to more numbers, great. But we've got to care about those things. We've got to care about people, as you look around this morning, who aren't even here, who say they're members of this church. Where are they? Well, I don't care. Whatever. You got to care. You've got to care. They say they're believers, like you. When are you going to be not here? Right? Like, that's what Jesus is talking about here. True discipleship, not just a profession, not just lip service, but heart-level discipleship. And while I want every member of this church, and I hope every member of this church is a true disciple, like, I'm crossing my fingers, man, and going to my knees, and like, Jesus, save them. I hope they are. But the reality is, we can't know that your faith was legit until it's tested. Like, you can't know that my faith is legit until it's tested. It's sort of like friendship, right? Or marriage. Like, you can't really know what you have until it's tested. Krista and I love doing premarital work. Like, we do 50 premarital group sessions to one ceremony. I'll let somebody else do the ceremony. I want to do the premarital work, and I want to do the postmarital work. I want to be there when the bottom falls out and you're finally like, oh, this is who I married. Like, I want to be in that. I know that makes me weird. I get that. I hear myself. We ask the question, we're like, so what's your deal breaker? You ever do that? Like, you come into marriage counseling, you're in love. Ooh, we love each other. And you are, like, you do love each other. You just haven't had that love tested yet. Me being the old guy, I love to just pull the rug out from under and you'd be like, I don't know if you quite understand what you're getting into yet. And we say, well, what's your deal breaker? And obviously there's people that say, well, this is my deal breaker, that's my deal breaker, whatever. Like, you know, one of the things that I read recently, and I love this phrase, is, you know, the reason why we take vows is because we know something bad's going to happen. Right? As we're like, oh, I love you, and staring in the eyes, and we put the flowers over here, and we're like, oh, you know, taking these vows. Like, we're saying to each other, I know you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and something bad is going to happen. Like, but we just never want it to happen, right? Like marriage, like friendships, faith has to be tested before you know the quality of it. I kind of wrote this down. It's cheesy, but, you know, you can call yourself a banana, but we really don't know that you're a banana until you're peeled and a few bites are taken out of you. Right? 1 Peter 1:6, listen to this. It says, trials will show that your faith is genuine. Like, could it happen just a different way, Jesus? Like, could we just do it a different way? Can I have something besides trials to show that my faith is genuine? Jesus is like, no, trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though, he says, your faith is far more precious than mere gold. Don't you like that? All this implies that genuine faith is something proven over time. So, folks, don't give up on people too quickly. I mean, we can all have a blip in the radar, right? We can all hit some bad spots. Maybe those bad spots are like valleys that last for a while. But if you give up on people too quickly, according to what I'm reading here, you may not actually get to find out whether or not they're genuine. I know people get mad at folks in church, like, oh, I don't like that person, I'm going to another church. Those people never get to see the fruit that Jesus is cultivating. It's like a farmer walking out in the field after he just put the seeds in the ground. Says, yep, nothing grew there, so I'm leaving. I'm going to another piece of land. Also, when our faith is challenged, and it must be, don't miss that, it must be. Jesus says true believers endure by abiding or finding rest in God's word. That's quality number one. Let me get on to quality number two so that you're not here all day. Quality number two, true believers are not slaves to sin. True believers are not slaves to sin. Look at verses 32 to 37. You find that, I'm going to tell you this. Jewish people, they were proud to trace their lineage back to Abraham. I mean, if you heard what Pastor Gary read this morning and you read some other things in Scripture, like, the Jewish people love to talk about, like, Abraham's our father. We love that guy. He is the man. He is our man. We're from Abraham. And by the way, Romans 4 calls Abraham the father of faith. Like, that's a big title, the father of faith. God made huge promises to this Chaldean man who suddenly God says, you're the first ever Jew. Like, you're going to be the first ever Jewish person, and I'm going to make huge promises to you. And so his descendants, they viewed Abraham's blessing as kind of a birthright. Like, we were born physically from Abraham, and we're in. We're good. I mean, it's like you saying, my parents always took me to church. I'm good. I grew up in church. I'm fine. Like, they looked at this as a birthright. As you read through the scriptures, you see that. What they didn't realize, though, is that God also required things like faith and trust and obedience. They missed all those things. They're like, it's our birthright, we're good. Their ancestry made them feel superior in all ways. Boy, that kind of hurts, doesn't it? Their ancestry made them feel superior in all ways. They thought they were morally superior and racially superior and culturally superior. They thought they were superior. Which accounts for what we read here. Look at verse 32. It accounts for their poor response. Like, why do these people respond so badly to Jesus? Because they thought they were superior, even to him. Verse 32 says, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answer, I mean, that's a great statement. And they're like, "We're the offspring of Abraham, buddy." I added the buddy part. He says, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Don't you love how people say dumb things when they're mad? They were definitely enslaved to people. These people were subjects of Rome, like the Roman Empire ruled them. They were in slavery at that moment. Never mind the fact that their ancestors have been enslaved to Egypt and Syria and Babylon and Persia and Macedonia and Syria. Like, these people, they've been enslaved a lot. They're so mad at Jesus, they just said something dumb. They're like, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." And then they asked, "How is it that you say you will become free, buddy?" I added that one too. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Ooh. We might want to underline that and come back to it, right? Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. We don't want to be a slave. We want to be a son, right? We want to be a daughter. He says, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're offspring of Abraham. He's like, I'm well aware of that. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So you look at this, you're like, Jesus is challenging their claim to believe. He says, you don't believe in my Father. And here's two reasons why. Number one, you want to kill me. Like, you hate and you murder, and that tells me you're still enslaved to sin. I know we don't like this, but sometimes our actions reveal our hearts, right? We do things, and we try to lie to ourselves. We're like, oh, that's not me. No, it is you, because it's coming out of you. And the sooner we can admit that, the sooner we can let Jesus deal with it. Jesus is like, you don't know my Father. Number one, you hate me and you want to murder me. And it proves that you're still enslaved to sin. Number two, he says, there's no room in your heart for my message. Like, I hope that's not true of us. Like, is there room in our hearts for Jesus to actually speak? Like, do we have Jesus all figured out already? Do we think our religion's all figured out? That we think we know it all? Like, are you here this morning just because you were supposed to show up? Or are you here this morning because you're like, there's some room in my heart to learn some more? Like, I want to hear more from God's word. 1 Corinthians 12 declares, it says, not all things are helpful. There's a brilliant statement, right? Not all things are helpful. It also tells us that believers should never be dominated by anything. You stop and think a minute, like, is there anything that dominates your life? Anything, like, good or bad? Is there anything that dominates your life? Believers should never be dominated by anything. We should not be enslaved to sin. Now, no believer will be perfect, but if you think that God is okay with sin, and then you think that it's okay to affirm lifestyles that violate his design, and if you're uninterested in his word, why would you even claim to be a Christian? Why would you claim to be a believer if you don't believe the things that he said? That's what Jesus is coming after these guys about. He's like, I don't think you're really with me. We never want to be like this Jewish crowd who viewed belief as a birthright or a goal at which we've already arrived. Like, you know what? We never arrive. That's something else Paul said. We never arrive. Back in John 3, if you remember, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he kind of described faith like a journey, like the start of a journey. When somebody believes, it's kind of like the start of a journey. It's like being born again, Jesus says. And we don't look at newborns and go, well, my work here is done, right? And then just walk away. Why do we do that? Why would we do that with faith? Think about the people that you know who have come to Jesus and profess belief, and then you've just walked away from them like you walk away from a newborn, a helpless newborn. Like, they'll figure it out. No, they won't. They need help. Somebody needs to guide them. Says that in Acts. In his commentary on John, Pastor Chuck Swindoll urges us to view faith as a journey. Now listen to this. He urges us to view faith as a journey where freedom is found by, quote, coming to terms with the truth of our cravings. It's a journey, isn't it? The older I get in Christ, the more I'm coming to terms with some of the truth of my cravings. He goes on, he says, the origin of and the influences of our cravings. Like, where did that come from? Instead of, that's not me, maybe say, man, where did that come from? He also says freedom is found by coming to terms with our personal responsibilities. One of my favorite books that I read while I was teaching at MVCA with the staff was, I can't remember the title of it, but it talked about how, you know, we're people who, we desire freedom, but we want it without responsibility. And we have to find some kind of a balance there. It's a great book on parenting and raising kids, but freedom and responsibility. As God slowly unveils our hearts, humble repentance and faith, that's what proves that we're true believers who will endure and that we're not enslaved to sin. And this leads us to one more quality that we should consider, and it's very quick, but look at quality number three. True believers desire what our Father desires. Look at verse 38. Jesus said, I speak of what I've seen with my Father. And you do what you've heard from your Father. Ooh, that's interesting. His Father, their Father. Dun, dun, dun. They answered him, Abraham is our Father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. He says, you are doing the works your father did. Now, if you don't think they're mad, look at the next line. He says, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, you may not have a clue what they meant there, but they knew the story of his origin. They knew there was questionable fatherhood in his life, right? Like, this guy was born of a virgin? Right. So they are giving a serious dig to him. They're upset. And they're like, we're not the ones born of sexual immorality, buddy. I added that one too. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, he says, if God were your Father, you would love me. You should underline that too, okay? If God were your Father, you should love me. For I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Can you hear his frustration? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he says this. He says, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. Oh, can you imagine religious people receiving that? No. By the way, we see here why we can't accept the claims of other religions, right? Like, if you don't love Jesus, then you don't love God. Like, I believe in God. Well, do you believe in the God that says his son is Jesus Christ? Like, that's the clue there. That's the key. If your God doesn't have a son named Jesus Christ who died for sin, then that's not God. That God's fake. It's like the song we sang. It's all the other gods in the world are other idols, right? They're just idols. We don't love what Jesus said, then we don't love God. Jesus was the embodiment of the Father, but these folks refused to hear his words. Jesus did what he saw his Father doing. But these folks, they claimed Abraham was their father. They desired the will of a different father, who is the devil. They had not yet experienced true freedom, which, by the way, is always first about what we desire. If you want to be set free, it's a heart issue. It's a matter of what you desire. That has to change first. And you aren't set free by being born into a religious family or attending religious events like these Jews did here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So true freedom is a supernatural gift by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's true freedom. That's the message we have to believe to be a child of God. How do we know we have it? When by the Spirit's help, we endure by abiding in God's word, become less enslaved to sin, and start desiring the things that our Father desires. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, may our professions not be flimsy like this Jewish crowd. Illuminate our minds, O Lord, to see the contradictions between our claim and our lifestyle. All of us have contradictions between our claim and our lifestyle, and how we handle those contradictions, it matters. It matters. Father, you know our faults and our darkness, and you know when you shine your light on us that it's going to reveal things. Like, we get it, and you still love us. That's remarkable. You want to help us. You want to help us change. Help us to receive that. Your word says in James 2, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. Then you don't give that person food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough until it produces good deeds. It is dead and it is useless. Whether we like it or not, O Lord, who we are is evident in our desires and our actions. As we abide in your word, may your Spirit set us free. Free us from enslavement to sin. Make us like you. Like you. Children who see your dad as someone that we want to be more like. We need your help for that, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.